And here it is, the Scottish Psalter 1595, regarding Psalm 93. Most potent, King of kings and Lord of lords, whose glory is incomprehensible, whose majesty is infinite, and whose power is incomparable. Maintain your servants in quietness, and grant that we may be so settled on the certainty of your promises that whatsoever thing comes upon us, we may abide firm in your faith. And may we live uprightly and without reproach in the midst of your church, which Jesus Christ, your Son, has bought with his precious blood. Amen.
Very good.
Okay, so those of you that are keeping track of what psalm we're supposed to be on, we're supposed to be on Psalm 92. And if I could count, we would be there, but I can't count, and so I'm doing Psalm 93. Just the way things work out sometimes. My wife pointed it out to me, and I said, no, and yes. Okay. So, Psalm 93 is what I'm going to do. John will do Psalm 92 next week. And I'm going to read from two different versions of the Scripture, and I'm going to toggle between those two as they suit my purposes as we do this. So, the first reading will be from the New American Standard. And the New American Standard reads this way: The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and encircled himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from eternity. The floods have lifted up, Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sound of many waters. Then the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high, he is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness is pleasing to your house, Lord, forevermore. Let me go to the New Living Translation. Dr. Grawley put me onto this. I probably wouldn't have gone there except that he endorsed it, particularly for Psalms and Proverbs. New Living Translation. Reads pretty well. And here's what it says. Same psalm, same 93, New Living Translation. The Lord is King. He is robed in majesty. Indeed, the Lord has girded himself in majesty and armed himself with strength. Therefore, the world stands firm and cannot be shaken. Your throne, O Lord, has stood from time immemorial. You yourself are from the everlasting past. Lord, the floods have risen up. The floods have roared like thunder. The floods have lifted their pounding waves. But mightier than the violent raging of the seas, mightier than the breakers on the shore, the Lord above is mightier than all these. Your decree cannot be changed. Your reign, O Lord, is holy forever and ever. So you see some differences in there. The New Living Translation takes a little bit of liberty, except for this, that if you look New American Standard, New Living Translation, go to the ESV, you'll see that the renditions of these psalms all favor a general range of reading, so that none of them are vastly different than the other. And we're going to talk about some of the things that are obvious in here by words, and then how the words lead to doctrine, and how the doctrine leads to Jesus. So the last thing that we're going to do is I'm going to ask you how we would preach Jesus out of Psalm 93. Understanding that we're going to look at the words first. Words lead to doctrine. Doctrine leads to the ability that you can preach Jesus Christ out of Psalm 93. Now, the general comments on the Psalms, you've heard Dr. Jacobs say this, but we're talking about in the Psaltery, you're talking about poetry. You're talking about it being very heavy in descriptive language. So, in that being said, being heavy in descriptive language, it's heavy in metaphor. So you've got to take all those things under advisement when you're looking at any of the Psalms. And then also we're going to look at something called parallelism, which is a significant tool that is throughout Hebrew writing, but very heavily used in the Psalms. So here's the main categories in Psalm 93. And in this grouping of Psalms that 93 is part of. So from 93 to 100, from Psalm 93 to Psalm 100, you get a category that is considered to be the kingship of God. 93 to 100, the kingship of God. And in those Psalms, you're going to see these topics brought out. One, that the Lord reigns. Two, He reigns because he is the creator of all. Three, He's the creator of all, therefore He is the judge of all that He has created. Four, as judge, only He can save. And then number five, and this is particularly in Psalm 93, 96, and 99, those three Psalms in this section of Psalms are considered to be the coronation. They're tagged the coronation psalms. They are declarations, those three psalms in this section of psalms, are declarations of the present, invisible, active sovereignty of the kingdom of God. Now that's very important because when you get to John, the Gospel of John, and you get to John 3:3, John 3:5, you get to chapter 18 in John, 18:34, 18:36, you see Jesus saying exactly the same thing. You see Jesus taking the language out of Psalm 93, but He's applying it to His kingdom as the kingdom of God. Very important. Keep that in mind. We're going to ask you how you preach Jesus out of Psalm 93. Now, you know, if you've got your Bibles open and you're looking at the Psalm, it lays out pretty well that you can ask yourself one question about how does God reign? How does God reign? Matthew Henry put it this way. In verse 1, you see that He reigns gloriously. He is robed in greatness. I'm going to talk about some of these words in greater detail. He reigns powerfully. He has girded Himself with strength. He has girded Himself, we're going to talk about that, referring to His self-existence. These are words that are driving doctrines. In verse 2, you see that He reigns eternally. His throne is established from old. He reigns, in verse 3 and 4, He reigns triumphantly over all that He has created. We get down to verse 4, you see that the Lord Himself is mightier than all of His creation. In verse 5, you see that He reigns in truth and in holiness. Holiness befits your house, O Lord. Yep. So those very simple ideas laid out very clearly in the Psalm. How does God reign? He reigns according to those. There's other things we're going to look at. How's He described? What are the time references involved? What's the thing about the floods and the waters? We're going to look at decree. We're going to look at holiness. And then the last thing I've already mentioned. Can you preach Jesus from Psalm 93? So be preparing that in your minds. When we talk about the Lord reigning, those three words, the Lord reigns, depending on whatever version of the scripture you're looking at, you'll see it listed as the Lord reigns, or the Lord rules, or the Lord sovereignly rules, or the Lord is King. All the indications, independent of which version of the scripture you use, is this concept of the absolute dominion of God, the divine sovereignty of God, the right of God to rule His creation. We can get a better look at this from some of the cross-references in the scripture that very clearly lay this out. You don't have to go there. I'll read this to you. This is a very familiar verse. This is from Daniel. And this happened to be a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, that God drove into the wilderness and made him a wild man. He gave him his senses back, and at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him, He who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does whatsoever He pleases, both in the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" This is a pagan man brought to his senses. His declaration is, "Oh God, You are sovereign." We can go to 1 Chronicles 29, David. Now, this particular psalm was not written by David. 1 Chronicles 29 is recording a prayer of David at the gifting for the construction of the temple. And he says this: "Praise be to You, O Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." There's your time reference. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness," as majesty, "and the power, and the glory, and the majesty, and the splendor, for everything in the heaven and earth is Yours, O Lord, for this is Your kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from You. You're the ruler of all things. In Your hands are strength and power to both give exalt, to exalt, and to give strength to all." So this concept of the absolute rule of God, the sovereignty of God, is the assertion of God over all of His creation, over all of His providential care, and over the salvation of His redeemed. God's dominion is total. The scripture in the psalm is saying to you that God does what He wills, whatever He chooses, He carries out all that He wills to do. So, to wrap up the sovereign rule, it does this, it does these three things. The sovereign rule of God guarantees the stability of the world against all forces of chaos. We're going to talk about that when we get to verse 3 and 4. The sovereign rule of God guarantees the stability of the world against all forces of chaos. I could preach political right now, but I won't touch that. Number two, the sovereign rule of God confirms the trustworthiness of all of God's directives. Sovereignty of God confirms the trustworthiness of His directives. Number three, you see this very clearly in the last verse of the psalm, it calls for the holiness of His people. That'd be you. Majesty in the first verse is also considered to be greatness or magnificence. So we're looking at these words because they're going to drive doctrine. Magnificence, reflected in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, that God reigns in unapproachable light. God alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and the eternal dominion. Still in verse 1, that God hath girded Himself. Words that lead to doctrine. The doctrine that this is leading to in Psalm 93 that is used elsewhere in the scripture is the self-existence of God. That God owes His existence to no one and nothing. Now, this is very different from the other gods that claimed supremacy of this time, that the Jews were part of, living in the Middle East as they were. Gods were territorial. They all claimed to be superior to one another, but they all got their authority from somebody else. In this particular case, it's saying that God girded himself with his own power because of his self-existence. It also brings up his independence. The idea of independence is that God does not need anything, anyone. We see the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy, but he is not dependent on any other thing, and that goes for us. He's not dependent on us. We're going to get to his sovereign rule over decree. We're going to talk about that in the last section. But God is not dependent on us for his decree to be finished and to be complete. Last thing we're going to look at in this section is never. This is one of those time references. This is still in verse 1. Let me get to where it was. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from eternity. Using the New Living Translation, it says the world stands firm and cannot be shaken. Will never be shaken. Psalmist is stressing this point. The idea of infinity. If you look at the time frames in verse 1, you see never will it be shaken. In verse 2, you see your dominion is from old. It is everlasting. It has always been. And then verse 5, your kingdom, your decree, fully confirmed. It is complete. It is forevermore. So this eternality of God is being established in this very short psalm. I mean, in just a few verses, it's establishing doctrine that is carried out throughout the Scripture. Okay, now what's the flood thing all about? What's the water and the floods? I'm going to read this again with this idea that you understand parallelism. And this is used throughout Hebrew writings. It is not common in English writings. Parallelism is probably the most important characteristic in Hebrew writing. It means that a statement is stressed or extended simply by repetition. So you'll see some, and you see it here, the waters, the waters, the waters. Deuteronomy, how many times God repeats the message in Deuteronomy. Parallelism means that a statement is stressed or extended simply by repetition. The particular one that's used here, there's really three forms of it. I won't get into those. The one used here is a statement and then a restatement of the first sentence. So, in terms of the floods, using parallelism, what the writer is saying, the floods have risen up, O Lord, the restatement. The floods have roared like thunder, the restatement. The floods have lifted up their pounding waves. That's an element of parallelism meant to stress the point of what the writer is trying to say. Parallelism used throughout. A form of parallelism is exaggeration in Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew writing. And you saw Paul do it. Dr. Jacobs, when he was here last, talked about Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 13. Should I deliver my body to be burned? He's exaggerating the point. He has no intention of delivering his body to be burned. He's making a point. This is the way the Hebrews write. This is an aspect of parallelism. Okay, what's the point about the water and the floods. And then I'm going to go back, New Living Translation. The floods have risen up. The mighty oceans have roared. The mighty oceans roar like thunder. The mighty oceans roar as they pound the shore. But mightier than the violent raging of the seas, mightier than the breakers on the shore, the Lord above is mightier than any of these. What you're going to see, what you see here, if you were going to paraphrase, you see, mighty, 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 roar, roar, roar. Mighty, 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 roar, roar, roar. Then in this verse 4, you see, but mightier, mightier, mightier than any of these. Again, this Hebrew poetry, a very simple tool, the raging of the seas. Now, your Bibles probably say something similar to mine, that this whole poetry aspect, the metaphor of the seas, is about sin, contempt, chaos, fighting. Always the seas. Always the sea. Chaos, evil, contempt of man and conditions. So, going back to it, the chaos, the contempt, the evil has roared. The evil, contempt, and evil has roared like thunder. The mighty contempt and chaos and evil pounds the shoreline, the barrier between us and them. And then, but, mightier, mightier, mightier. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And again, go back to Matthew Henry. He says this. He puts it more eloquently than I am. But he says a threatening storm is supposed here in these verses. The floods have lifted up. The floods have filled up their voice, which speaks terror. They have lifted up their wave, which speaks real danger. It alludes to a tempestuous sea, such as the wicked are compared to. And then he offers Isaiah 57:20. It is akin to the heathen rage, which is Psalm 2:1, if you think about that, and the thought that the chaos and evil and contempt can ruin the church, can overrun the church like a deluge, to sink it like a ship at sea. The church is said to be tossed with tempests, that's Isaiah 54, and the floods of ungodly men make the saints afraid. That's Psalm 18:14. We may apply it all to that which we see, sometimes which we fear. There are prevailing passions and frights which puts the soul into disorder and is ready to overthrow the grace and simplicity of the church. Here I am, sir, but mightier, mightier, mightier. All of these verses lead logically to the last verse of the psalm, which identifies God's decree. And it's, depending on the verse that you're reading, it says that your decree is complete or fully confirmed, and then it uses the time frame of forever. Your decree is complete forever. The idea of decree, and why it's the last logical progression in this psalm, is that God has absolute right to rule. We've established that through sovereignty. He has full authority. But that in decree, his eternal purpose is that which he has foreordained to come to pass. Now all this welling of the sea, and the waves, and the thunder, and the fear, will never be completed, will never be successful, unless it is part of the decree of God, which we don't think it is. God said, I will build my church, and the gates, the very gates of hell, will not prevail against it. So you see the characteristics of God's decree. They're very lengthy. Louis Burkhoff puts it this way. He summarizes it this way. That God's decree is single because it is complete. It is not. It appears itself to be in phases or in variations. In effect, according to theology, decree is one. His eternal purpose to do all that he intends to do, it makes all those things certain, and they are according to God's purpose. So when you think of decree, if you can't think of anything else or don't remember anything else I've said, remember decree is all, it is certain, according to purpose. So here's what Burkhoff says are the elements of decree. It's founded in wisdom, in the complete wisdom of God. It is eternal. Decree, God's decree, is sure. It is going to happen. It is effectual, and the idea here, certain. It is unchangeable, as he is unchangeable. It is unconditional. This goes back to his independence, because it is unconditional, because he's not dependent on any other power, and certainly not on us. It is unconditional. It's independent of all other actions. And it's all-inclusive. It includes all the possibilities that ever could possibly happen. God's decree is certain within all possibilities. Now, I'm laboring with this some. I labor with this a lot. Because there's a current trend in modern Christianity that is moving away from the right of God, moving away from the sovereignty of God, moving away from the ability of God to rule his creation. Now, I'm going to give you just two examples, and these are just two, and these are two of the most prominent ones that we see. Modern theology, the denial of God's decree, denominations preach something called open theism. Open theism basically says that God could not have decreed anything because he doesn't know what's going to happen. Talking about denominations in our world, in our time, that preach open theism, that says God could not have decreed anything because he doesn't know what's going to happen, let alone exercise any right to provide it. The idea of open theism is that God is experiencing life the same way we are. He's only experiencing it as it happens outside of any control of his. Open theism. Open theism is part of a broader category called process theology. The challenge from process theology is the ethical reasons that open theism is correct. Process theology says that if God isn't changing, then it can't really be the sovereign being. That in order for him to be sovereign and real, he's got to be changing like we do. So it's putting God in comparison to man and saying because we change, then God must change. A theological position, process theology, processes and change are essential aspects of genuine existence. Now, I can go on with this. I think you're getting the idea. They basically are saying that God is not definite in any part of his being. Now, Psalm 93 is giving you a very different story on this. a very different position on how definite God is, how long his reign has been, and how sovereign he is. I'll move on. I want to get to the idea of holiness. Now, what it says in your version is, probably your version, is that holiness befits his house. Holiness adorns his house. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness is pleasing to your house. New Living Translation puts it as, your royal laws cannot be changed. Your reign is holy forever and ever. All right. The point here is twofold. Number one, the idea that about God's house, God's realm, is that it is all of holiness. We get a picture of this, if you can think, to Revelations 21. It's depicting the city, the eternal city, how it's replete with light. There is no sin. Holiness reigns in God's eternal city. That's the idea of holiness being fully confirmed. But now, we're called to that same level of holiness. So not only is it talking about the holiness of God's house as he had created it and made it, it's talking about our responsibilities for us to be holy. For you to be conscientiously pure. Moving about your purity with decided purpose. That you would be constantly being cleansed, consecrated to God's purpose, employed to his service. And doing all this, understanding it is befitting to the house of God, which you're a part of. All right, I'll get to my last point. How do you preach Jesus from Psalm 93? Anybody care to take a stab at that?
Verse 2.
Okay, I'm looking for you to get out of the Psalm. Where would you preach Jesus out of Psalm? What, using Psalm 93 as your launching pad, how could you preach Jesus? This is where Dr. Jacob says, I move to Sunday school tactics.
Yeah, always.
Okay, so you're going to put Christ in the position of, if you'd say it again.
He always has been.
Right.
Is now and will forever be.
Okay. Now let me put you on the spot. Where do you see that in the? Let's confine this to the New Testament. Where do you see that in the New Testament?
Everywhere.
Okay.
All through the Old Testament.
All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, Jesus claimed it for himself. Okay? All right, let me confine it a little bit. Sunday school tactics. If you were to confine your preaching of Jesus in the New Testament to just verse 3 and 4, where would you go? I'm eventually going to give you the answer, but... Okay, as you read that, what came to mind?
Genesis 1. Genesis came to mind about a lot of this because, I mean, he didn't sit there and wait for the birds to fly. He didn't sit there and wait for the waters to be receded. He didn't just let that happen.
Yeah. Absolutely. His absolute rule over his creation. Absolutely. Okay, but confining your comments to the New Testament.
The storm on the sea.
There you go. Little boy Chris. What is it? Where is it? That's Mark 4. Okay, go to Mark 4:35. Go to Mark 4:30. Good job. Go to Mark 4:35. Let's see if you see Jesus preach, because of everything we just said in Psalm 93, see if you see Jesus preach. Okay, I'm going to read. On that day, Mark 4:35. On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, let's go over to the other side. After dismissing the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a fierce gale of wind developed. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling with water. sin, chaos, contempt, and yet Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're all going to die?" He got up, he rebuked the wind, he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid?"
"Because I'm not Jesus."
"Why? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid, said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" Indeed. One of my favorite parts of the scripture. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Straight out of Psalm 93. Mighty, 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 roar, 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 but mightier, mightier, mightier stands the Lord God Almighty.